invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 15. We're in verse 10. And this is the fourth week we've been in our series about honoring God. So we're trying to practically look, as we go through Matthew, how we can honor God. In the first message, we saw that we can honor God in serving or ministry. How do we minister and serve so that we can honor God? Which implies that not all serving and ministry honors God. But we can do that by following the Scripture. The second thing is we can honor God in the storms of life. We're going to go through difficulties and trials. If we're faithful to Christ, we're going to suffer. But we can go through that, in it and through it, so that we honor God. And then last week, we looked at honoring God by extolling the Scripture above the traditions of man. Honoring God by extolling the Scripture above the traditions of man. And we want to look at that again, so I actually am doing two messages on this one subject. If you fail here, we fail everywhere. If we fail in keeping the Word of God in its premier place as the Word of God, clearly, unambiguously, unabashedly, we fail. No way around it. So we're going to be looking at verse 10 through 20. And when men and women develop traditions, we said not all are inherently evil, but when they are not congruent with, when they conflict with the Word of God, undermine the Word of God, cause obfuscation where there should be clarity about the Word of God, where they marginalize the Word of God, where they make some standard even on the same level as the Word of God, maybe not in a confession, but in practicality, that's when the traditions become evil and sinful. Catholic dogma asserts that the tradition of the church is equal to Scripture. And in practicality, it even becomes more than that, because Scripture and the church is the mother of Scripture. So Scripture comes from the church, but traditions are equal. If you want a picture, not the only picture, but if you want a picture that can help us in contemporary times to begin to grasp the interwovenness and the complexity and the pervasiveness of the traditions in which Jesus was dealing with, you can look at the Catholic Church today with all of its ceremonies and rituals and activities that you do to get some kind of grace from God and so forth. I mentioned a little bit of the things I'm going to talk about this week, just for a moment, last week, but I want to explore them a little more. St. Augustine. Augustine, different people pronounce it different. He was a major, maybe the most significant influence on the development of Catholicism and its doctrines. He was a 4th century philosopher and what we call a church father, the patristics. And he established or influenced or refined much of the doctrines that we know today as the Catholic traditions and doctrines. To give you a few, this is not all of them, but a few. He taught that the bread and the wine were the real body of Christ. That's where we get transubstantiation. He taught apostolic succession. That's where we get the papacy. He surpassed all of his predecessors and his contemporaries in the development of Mariolatry, moving Mary to some basically supernatural status and where she is worshipped and adored and so forth. Part of this is that Mary was conceived by a virgin, so she was born without sin. That's called the Immaculate Conception. She remained a virgin for all of her life and thereby merited being the mother of God. He allegorized much of the scripture, so he would take the literal, but if the literal contradicted his reason or science, then he would allegorize it, a damning path to be on. He taught paedobaptism, baptismal regeneration. At times he wrote, and he conflicted on this, but the Eucharist and baptism were required to be saved. He taught the authority of the Catholic Church, and he not only taught these things, he refined them. He taught contraception makes adultery happen in marriage. So you commit adultery in marriage when you use contraception. He put the Old Testament Apocrypha, which the Hebrew Bible didn't do, and the early Christian church didn't do, and he put them in the same category, which the Catholic Church canonized eventually. He believed in the sacrifice of the Mass, which is maybe the most abominable doctrine on planet Earth. And that is that in every Mass, every time it's done, the sacrifice of Christ is the same as that happened on the cross. He believed in prayers for the dead, and he believed in the power of relics to heal and so forth. And there are many other things that he did in establishing the Catholic Church. So that's a tradition that's abominable to God, but it's so entrenched. And he did much to, again, develop, refine, and entrench it. But I also mentioned to you that tradition has to be a trend before it can be a tradition. And so we often, when the word tradition, we look back. But if you're not careful and you don't look at the present and the forward, you don't realize that we can be developing traditions that are just trends today, and they become traditions just as abominable to God. So I just mentioned, I want to touch on them a little more because they're so significant. One of the most significant things that has happened in a bad way in the Southern Baptist Convention since the resurgence was, we believe, complete, and that was around 2004, 2005, so we're talking about the last 14 or 15 years, was the adoption of Resolution 9 on intersectionalism and critical race theory at the Southern Baptist Convention this year. It was adopted with a majority vote, of course. So I want to speak to you just a moment and tell you what intersectionality and critical race theory mean. Again, you can go to my blog, anything I have, you can go and find it much more detailed. But I just want you to grasp it. Critical race theory is the view that race, instead of being biologically grounded and natural, is socially constructed. And that race, as a socially constructed concept, functions as a means to maintain the interest of the white population that constructed it, end quote. And that's supposed to help us use the Bible to address societal problems. And if you want to know what that's dripping with, it is dripping with what's called Black Liberation Theology, and James H. Cone is the father of that. And if you want to understand that a little bit more, then Reverend Wright, if you'll remember, he was President Obama's pastor, and he said things that people thought were absolutely bizarre and outlandish. And he made it very clear where they came from. Cone's book, Black Liberation Theology, where President Obama had been a member for approximately 20 years. This is no minor issue. Intersectionality, according to the Oxford Dictionary, it is, quote, "the interconnected nature of social categorizations such as race, class, and gender as they apply to a given individual or group, regarded as creating overlapping and interdependent systems of discrimination or disadvantage." What that basically works out to is, if you have not been one of those groups, you have very little authority to speak on this issue. But if you've been discriminated, so let's say you're a woman and you feel discriminated against, then you have some authority and we need to listen to you. But men can't address it because we're not women. But a woman who's also a homosexual, she has an overlapping discrimination, so she has more authority than you, you see. And it's society that develops these things, not Scripture. So again, I couldn't even begin to go into this resolution. I do on my blog, but because it would become so confusing. But I just want to show you kind of what's going on. And what I do, I first recommend they shouldn't have had the resolution. If they had a resolution on these two things, it should have been one to explain the dangers of them. And the Black liberation and Latino liberation from which they come. And the Marxist origin of much of the language and so forth, and socialism. And they're not just something alongside of Scripture. They actually come from philosophies that are antithetical to Scripture, undermine it, just like we're talking about with the Pharisees. So in the second whereas of the resolution, so I'm just going to give you a little, but I want you to get what's going on. It says, whereas critical race theory is a set of analytical tools. So that makes it sound sophisticated and scientific. They should have said analytical tools and philosophy, because it is a philosophy. It acts like it's something that was done in a laboratory and figured out through a scientific experiment. That's not it at all. It's a philosophy. And an evil one at that. But you see, they don't tell you that. And then it goes on and says, so it says, a set of analytical tools that explain how race has and continues to function in society. What it should have said was seeks to explain. But once you say that that theory explains this, why do we need anything else? You don't need the Bible. You don't need anything. You have what explains it. And you have to understand, every liberal and every person that denies the veracity of the Word of God that's in our convention, they're singing hallelujah. I'm not saying everybody that voted for it is that way. I am saying some that did vote for it do believe that. Some of the writers either had an incredible naivete or an agenda. This is one of the most significant things, if not the most significant, since the end of the trying to reclaim our denomination from liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. A term you may be familiar with is the term identity politics. This is connected to that. It gives the justification. Again, there's a statement you can look up on the internet, the statement on social justice and the gospel, and it addresses some of these from a biblical perspective. It did use the term authority of Scripture. Now, you may think that's fine, and I do too. The problem is, when you're dealing with liberals and moderates, they think it's fine too. I've never met a moderate or neo-orthodoxy in the 25-year battle of the resurgence that didn't talk about the authority of Scripture. That's what makes it so confusing. But the terms they could not use, one, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal, word, plenary, every part, inspired by God. They never use that. You know why? Because they don't believe it. And they never use the word inerrancy. Do you know why? Because they believed it was errant. They believed the original manuscripts, the autographs that came from the finger of God, have errors. And so in this document, it's very well crafted that it uses the word authority. It doesn't use inerrancy, and it doesn't use verbal plenary inspiration when trying to speak about the loftiness of Scripture. And I can't believe that's by accident. The moderates and liberals love the document. Love it. And the people who drafted it probably got all kinds of letters and accolades. We have a new seminary president, Southwestern Seminary, and he claims that he believes in inerrancy personally, and I believe him. I have no doubt about that. He said that the trustees have affirmed the Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy, which is the definitive statement, by the way, on what we mean by the Scripture being inerrant. It is the definitive statement across denominations and so forth. I have no doubt about that, that they have affirmed that. But what he made very clear in his presentation to the seminary faculty and students was they were going to become more of a big tent. And one of the things he spoke about in a disparaging way is the term inerrancy. Now let me just put it in history. This is what the liberals wouldn't do, use the term. And if you were a conservative, you did use it. And those that became the presidents of our seminaries and our mission boards and all of our entities all affirmed inerrancy and were not afraid of the word. But he characterized it as having been weaponized during this 40-year resurgence, or 40-year period, and that it had hurt many people. Well, let me tell you something. The only people it hurt were those who affirmed errancy. That's the only ones it bothered. It didn't bother anybody that believed the Bible was the Word of God in totality. And by the way, it wasn't weaponized. That is a tawdry mischaracterization. Do you know why we used inerrancy? Because they argued that the Word of God was errant. They argued errancy. Our response was, no, it's inerrant. Hence the use of the word. And by the way, if you're going to have your faculty affirm the content of the Chicago statement on biblical, are you not going to say inerrancy? That's what it is. Now, again, I'm not doubting him. I'm not doubting faculty. I'm not doubting. What I'm telling you is this stuff begins very slowly. And a fear of using a word that is a very descriptive, very precise word, and the liberals and moderates and neo-orthodox, they'll use all the other words you want, infallible, authoritative, on and on and on. They can speak glowingly. And it will take you a month of Sundays to pin them down that they don't believe in inerrancy. And if you don't use the word, you cannot pin them down. So this is a trend in the other direction, back where we were. The confusion of social justice and biblical justice. Feminism. Part of the problem we fought was feminism. It's an egalitarian approach. Whatever a man can do, a woman can do. But we have the complementarian, meaning that God, man and woman are created equal, but we don't have the same roles. There are some roles women do and some roles men do. And one of them is to preach and to pastor and to be an elder. And if you think that's unfair, just take it up with God. He's always had standards in the Old Testament. You couldn't be a woman priest. And by the way, you had to be of a certain tribe, Levi. And if you weren't born into it, you couldn't be a priest. And oh, by the way, if you had any deformity, you couldn't be a priest. So you could actually have two brothers born in the tribe of Levi, and one of them had a deformed hand, but he was the most spiritual person, and the other didn't have any deformities, but he was the less spiritual of the two, and the deformed hand one could not be a priest. You know why? Because God said he couldn't. And so this whole feminist movement, and as I said, Me Too and everything, is just permeating and defining. And now we're becoming so careful about what is a homosexual and what we can say and what we can't. And the church has had positions on this for 2,000 years. And in the Southern Baptist Convention, it has always, except when we needed a resurgence. And when I went to Midwestern in 1991, as I recall from my memory, the previous 2 years, or 2 out of 3 years, a woman had gotten the Preacher of the Year award. And I could go on and on, the feminizing of God and everything. That's what we're dealing with. So when we're talking about the Pharisees, make no mistake about it, they didn't just one day, poof, and all this was here. It developed over centuries. Decades, centuries. And that's where we're headed. It starts slow. It develops into full-fledged Phariseeism. And when we started the resurgence, there were people who, in our seminaries, on our mission field, who were denying that Jesus is the only way, denying the virgin birth, denying believing in God. But it doesn't happen overnight. So, Phariseeism. We don't want to go down that path. Remember what we're talking about, the Pharisees, it developed. Here's some of the things they taught by the time Christ came. That God spent all day studying His own law, and He spent all night studying the Mishnah that interpreted the law. Rabbis sat next to God according to their own holiness, and together they studied the Halakha, the legal part of the Talmud, and then they made decisions, God and the Pharisees. They taught God wore a prayer shawl and phylacteries. That was a scripture box on the forehead of the Pharisees. They taught that when Moses died, God touched Moses' body and he defiled himself, and he had to be cleansed by Aaron, the high priest. So they created a God according to their own traditions. They clearly focused on the external, the appearance, what became culturally acceptable. The Old Testament did give many ceremonies and did give many things, like in Leviticus. But they were external. And the violation, it's not sin. They were like pictures we would take to teach a child or even to teach us. So this is what it's like, and we show a picture. That's what the rituals and so forth did. The ceremonial requirements were just like teaching children. So they had a purpose. And what tradition did was extol tradition over the scripture. So notice first the principle of defilement in verse 10 through 11. And after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." So the Pharisees had asked the question in verse 2, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands?" And so Jesus answered that with an argument, verse 3 through 6, "Will you tell me why your disciples don't obey the word of God and put tradition of man above that?" But now he's answering it very, very specifically. And he says that it's not what goes in you that defiles you. It's not whether your hands are ceremonially clean, or I would even say if you've been working on the oil rig and your hands are all dirty and you eat, that might mess you up hygienically, but it doesn't make you any less spiritual. He says, "Hear and understand, this is not a cryptic parable." So notice in verse 11, it's not what goes in. It's not washed or unwashed hands. It's not even food. In Mark 7:19, he declared all foods clean. Now, the Jews loved their dietary laws, and there were some, but what they did is took them and added almost infinitely to them. At least they never said there was an end. This is the last addition. But they made it sin. They made certain foods sin. And not washing your hands in a ceremonial way. Man-made religion always seeks to elevate what man can do in order to purify the inside. In yoga, there are certain exercises that purify you and unite you with the divine. In Islam, there are works like certain prayers or pilgrimage to Medina or Mecca and other things that give you merit before Allah. Mormonism, don't drink caffeine, be a missionary, and on. You work your way to God. In Catholicism, you have all of the sacraments and they communicate grace. There are seven of them. And so when you do them, they give you grace. Judaism, the same thing. They took the diets that God gave for reasons to show them things, teach them with these pictures, and they made it a system of how to approach God. In verse 11, he says, that which comes out is what defiles man. So contrary to religion, it's what comes out of us that defiles a man. Internal defilements come out in our words and thoughts. So it's not what we eat that defiles us. It's what comes out because it's revealing the defilement that's in us. So when God works in a life, He starts in the inside, in the heart. There's no spiritual contamination that results from what we eat. Nor is there any purification. If you eat bologna every day or a sirloin steak, or if you're a vegetarian, it doesn't make you more spiritual. When Eliab entered, Samuel said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, but man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Concerning Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him? And to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and to keep his commandments. So circumcise your heart. In Joshua 24:23, incline your hearts to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. In Isaiah 51:7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. In Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and the exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place. And also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. In 1 Kings 8:23, O Lord, the God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. It's not just New Testament, it's Old Testament, New Testament, always about the heart. That's what God is concerned about. And that's where he starts. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God. The mouth reveals our polluted and perverted heart in our words. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10:16, says, circumcise your heart. in the New Testament, Romans 2:29, circumcise your heart. It's always been about that. Not just a fleshly circumcision that makes you right with God. It's always about the heart. People say, yeah, and God is interested about the inside, and so He really doesn't pay attention to the things we do. So you find this whole movement among many young Christians who believe in the Scripture and want to have all their doctrines right, but they drink, they smoke, they do everything. They don't have really any social restraints. They've even developed a theory of ethics so that if your intentions are right, then the act's not wrong. Let me tell you, God is concerned about the intentions and the heart first, but He's also concerned about the act. So adultery is sin regardless whether your intention was to try to help somebody or not, as some argue. The external doesn't change the internal. That's what he's saying. It's the internal that changes the external. But if you didn't commit adultery and your inside's not right with God, then you go to hell. But it doesn't, being right with God and then committing it doesn't make it okay. Well, as the Scripture says, the Apostle said, why are you trying to put us under a yoke nobody can bear? They're referring to the traditions of the Pharisees. They said, why would you do that? Well, no one could bear it. But the Pharisees to the rescue. And they came up with what was called the law of intention. See, they couldn't keep all of the traditions. So you had to keep them to be right with God. But you couldn't because they made too many. So the law of intention went this way. When you woke up in the morning, you prayed, quote, I intend to be pure all day, end quote. So when you failed, you were still pure because you intended. You're talking about layers of hypocrisy and moving further and further from the clear teaching of the Word of God. James said in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of the whole thing. You talk about damning. So the principle that he laid out is defilement doesn't come from what we take in. Second, the Pharisees' understanding of defilement. The Pharisees' understanding dilemma. So look, it's in verse 12 through 16, but I want to break it down. Number one, you find that their understanding is condemned by God, and that's in verse 12 through 13. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? You can bet. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. So you have to understand how much weight the Pharisees carried, that Christ's disciples, even at this time, there was such a respect and admiration for them. And so they're saying, I mean, do you know that they're offended by you? And they're protecting him. This was in direct conflict. What they were doing was in direct conflict with the Word of God. And so he spoke knowing he would offend them. Anytime you brought the Word of God to bear on their traditions, I can imagine on today's terms, well, you're backward or you're too narrow. There's no middle ground. When the tradition is more important than the Word of God, no matter how you wrangle it and how many scriptures you try to weave together, there's no middle ground. He condemns it. Sometimes we're so worried about offending God, and I know that's been throughout history of Christianity, but it's really no more present at any time than it is now. That we worry about offending everybody else, but we forget about offending God. And that's what the disciples, hey, you know you offended them. But he was really worried about offending God, and he didn't want to do that. In verse 13, there's the judgment. It's condemned by God. God hates hypocrisy, and they are not of God, and they will be rooted up. And the rooted up phrase is used over and over, and it's about being rooted up in the judgment and cast into the lake of fire, into hell. Then notice there in verse 14, not only is it condemned, but it's copied, their hypocrisy. Jesus says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." And probably the Pharisees, there was a phrase, and you can read it in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 19, and talks about Israel being a guide to the blind, because Israel had the oracles of God and so forth and were in covenant. So they were to lead the blind pagans to God. And so many of the Pharisees adopted a leader of the blind for themselves. And so he's speaking directly to that. They are the blind leading the blind. Yeah, they're leading the blind, but they're the blind doing it and leading them to the pit. The fall down means the pit or judgment or hell in verse 14. So the damnable thing about heresy and cults and all of these false teachings is not only, most importantly, it offends God, dishonors Him, but it's not only that the person is doing it, but there are others copying. Just like the adoption of that resolution. Outside of the Southern Baptist Convention, pastors of large churches who are not Southern Baptists talked about how that influenced for the good of all other churches, denominations, and non-denominational churches. Because the largest evangelical body had taken a stand on the inerrancy of Scripture. And if you're going to be a missionary, a professor, head of an agency, you're going to be paid by our funds, you're going to affirm it. And that permeated much of the evangelical world. Well, so does the reversing of it. So does the reversing. So the Pharisees' understanding of defilement was condemned by God. It was copied by others. But look in verse 15 and 16. It was confusing to all. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking understanding also?" So the disciples had followed Christ for all of this time. But remember the esteem they had for the traditions and for the Pharisees. And by the way, they've been taught those traditions all of their life. So as a small child, that's what they would have learned. Now they've been following Christ and He's teaching and explaining, but those things saturate your thinking. So it's difficult for those that follow Christ. The same can be seen today. You can win somebody out of a false religion or a cult, truly come to Christ, but you'll hear them months and sometimes years later say really bad things, because it takes a long time to sort through all of the bad that infected their life and their thinking. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that you think spiritually and clearly and biblically on everything. So false teaching confuses the disciples of God and those that are watching. That's why we have to speak up on these issues. Not everybody's going to understand them. Third, notice the principle of defilement. And that's in verse 17 through 20, but I want to read verse 17 through 19. Food belongs to the physical order. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and slander, that's what comes out of there. So the physical order isn't what makes you sinful. It's the spiritual, and that begins on the inside. All of it originates in the heart. Jesus said in Chapter 7, verse 11. If then you being evil, in other words, he's talking about, if you being evil, meaning you're fallen and sinful, and you know to give bread and not a rock to your child when they're hungry, how much more God? Remember what Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful. And in that sense, there is no such thing as a person having a good heart. And we're referring to spiritually good heart. Until they are born again by the power of God through faith. Now you may say your neighbor has a good heart because they helped you with your lawn. Well, maybe in a societal way or a human way, but they don't have one spiritually. And you really don't know all the motives. Only God knows that. It's only after we've exercised faith and we're born again is our nature changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So, it doesn't say that we're as evil as we can be, because there are clearly people who act more evilly than others, but it does mean that we are all in our total being affected by sin. But what defiles a man is not what goes in us. It's what's in us or emanates from what's in us. In other words, the desire to lie, that defiles you. It's in your heart. But if you follow the act and lie, you've compounded the evilness. Now notice verse 20. These are the things he just mentioned, which emanate from the inside, which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. There, he categorically rejects their tradition. And you have to know, they are as angry as anyone can imagine. And the most clear, succinct, unambiguous way, he said, what you say does it, doesn't do it. You tell that to a Pharisee, you better be ready to die. Because they'll kill you for it. They believe in it so strongly. You can say all kinds of banner of things about the Scripture, but not about their tradition. So all traditions that is not congruent, subservient, exalting, clarifying of Scripture is ungodly and leads that person to damnation and people who follow. If one reason for why we try to speak the truth and are willing to be maligned or misjudged or called all kinds of names is so that others will not blindly follow the blind. And if we don't speak up, they will. You could have 100 people doing something, and 1 or 2, 5 know what they're doing that's evil, and the rest of them don't. But if somebody speaks up, you might find that 50 or 60 of them go, yeah, that is evil. I don't want to do that. But somebody has to speak up. And in this case, it was Jesus. In our day, it's got to be his followers. So man's sinful state cannot be reformed. It doesn't matter what the measures are. And just like figuring out what's going on in society and what are the answers to society, we don't need secular theories helping us to understand the Bible so we can apply it. Particularly when they're Marxist or liberation theology, which are antithetical enemies of the Scripture. But we cannot reform anybody. When we say, well, you know, they're getting better and better. Well, look, they may be on a human level, but not spiritually until God, through the power of the gospel, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the drawing of the Father, the drawing of the Son, the calling of the Father, and all the other things that are a part of a redemptive plan to give people the chance to believe, until they believe in concert with what God has already given them the opportunity to do by His power, they cannot change their heart. They cannot become spiritually good. They cannot even make a spiritually restorative decision until they fall under the conviction and the power of Almighty God, period. That's how deep the sickness. And that has to be where God works so that we can exercise faith. And when we do, God does what only God can do. He is the creator, and we do not contribute to the new us, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He does that. We're becoming a part of a new creation. And any other ideas about how somebody can get spiritually restored to God that bypasses that is tradition. Let's pray. A person's only hope is a new life. The old is passing away. And what we take with our neighbors and with our family and with our children, with our co-workers, into every avenue of society is this truth. The truth of the gospel. The need of the gospel. The need of the work of God. The reason people don't treat others right, the reason they treat people with the disrespect or with some kind of abuse, because they are not following the teaching that all humans are created in the image of God. They may espouse it, but they're not following it. We don't need some other theory. We have the Word of God. And the answer to the marital problems, and the answer to personal problems, and the answer to our cultural problems, it's all found ultimately in Christ. It's not that there aren't some kind of intermediary things, like if you're spending more money than you need somebody to say, hey, you're spending more than you have, you need a budget. But what changes the heart to live within their means? To treat another person as created in the image of God. It's the gospel. It's the truth of the Word of God. And the day that we need secular ideas and theories to help us to understand the Word of God, we actually need the Word of God to help us not fall prey and slave to all of the myriad of ideas of man that challenge the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we don't want to make every tradition evil. We just want to know what's the line. And then Lord, to me, if there was any concern or idea, I'd rather err on getting rid of whatever tradition, if in any way it either taught or implied being superior to you. And Lord, may we be people who, in the changing times, in the flux, with the new ideas and people disappointing us and coming out for concepts that have been historically rejected outright, and yet there's somebody always trying to weave it in. It starts as a trend. And then it becomes a tradition. And if it goes long enough, like in Catholicism, it is virtually irremovable, impenetrable, and damning to millions of people. May we not be a part. We love you in Christ's worthy name.